Galatians chapter 4, let me ask that you join me there in your Bibles. Galatians 4, if you're using the blue Bibles that are up under the chairs in front of you, page 974. Galatians 4. If you were here last week, you may remember that at the end of the sermon last week, I told you a story from the childhood of John Wesley. Remember this? John Wesley, he went on to become a great pastor. This was all back in the 1700s. But when he was 6 years old, he had this terrifying experience, waking up in the middle of the night, being trapped in an upper story room in his house, and his house was absolutely on fire. The stairs were ablaze, and he was trapped. There was a dramatic rescue at the very last minute, right before the roof crashed in on the room where he was. And remember, later on in his life, it made such an indelible mark on Wesley's mind. Later on in his life, an artist drew that scene for him. And he kept that scene with him until the day that he died. And up under that scene, he had written that amazing verse we looked at last week, Zechariah 3, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? I wanted to remind you of that story just to continue with another story from Wesley's life. That very same John Wesley, when he was a young man, he's now a student at Oxford, not Ole Miss. Can I get an amen? I'm just kidding. I don't care. But not at Ole Miss, but at Oxford, England, Oxford University in England. He's there as a student, and he establishes this group called the Holy Club, which is a totally ridiculous name, just a weird name. But as far as outward behavior goes, this Holy Club, a group of professing Christians that would meet together, as far as their outward behavior goes, they were very impressive. Let me tell you about them. They would worship together. They would study their Bibles together. They would pray together. They would fast together. They would go into workhouses, terrible workhouses, 1700s, and prisons to do mercy ministry together. They made sure that all the poor children in the city of Oxford had access to food and clothing and education. It was pretty remarkable. And yet, looking back on those days later, Wesley would say that all of that, everything that had to do with the Holy Club, it was all before he came to trust in Christ. His outward behavior, his religiosity was very notable. The Holy Club was very influential. But he would say later that he did all of that out of his slavery, out of a bondage to his religiosity. He did it all as a spiritual orphan. He did it all trusting in his religious works for his salvation, which, if you think that your salvation before God is fully depending on how hard you're working in your religious good works, that will make you work pretty hard for a little while, at least. When later in his life he professed to trust in Christ only, those are his words, that he professed to trust in Christ only for his salvation, he looked back on that Holy Club time of his life, and he described that John Wesley, the Holy Club John Wesley, with these words: I had then the faith of a servant, but not that of a son. I had the faith of a servant, but not that of a son. That whole time, he's desperately striving to earn his salvation before God. And he's going to earn it by his exemplary behavior, by his outstanding service, and by his really phenomenal rule keeping. He could keep some rules. He could make some rules, and he could keep some rules. But he was not resting in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here at DPC lately, we've been going through our worship service, looking at what we do in worship and why, and preaching through all these elements of worship. Last week, we looked at the assurance of pardon. This week, we're going to look at the assurance of pardon a second time, and here is why. Last time, we looked at the assurance of pardon. It was from the perspective of the courtroom. Last week, it was all about the courtroom. Literally, the title of the sermon was Courtroom Drama. The text was this prophetic vision of something that took place in the courtroom of heaven. It was all about the courtroom. And that is a very important part of the discussion of the assurance of pardon, because we stand, you know, being pardoned by your sin, that is of your sin, that is a very judicial thing, right? I mean, that is quite judicial. We are standing before God as guilty sinners, and God is a holy and just judge. And something judicial must happen on our behalf. Otherwise, we are going to be condemned for all eternity. And this is going to be from the ultimate court of law and justice there is. There will be no appeal. So something judicial must happen. But when Scripture talks about these matters, it does not leave the pardoned sinner in the courtroom, declared righteous by an almighty judge, although that is a very wonderful thing. But Scripture does not leave us standing there in the courtroom, declared not guilty, but righteous in God's sight because of Christ, just as a bare legal verdict. You know, we've just had a bare legal verdict delivered to us, and we're left standing there in the courtroom. Scripture tells us that after the almighty judge declares us not guilty but righteous only because of Christ's righteousness and his blood, that almighty judge then adopts us. That's what it says. That he comes down off the bench, and the almighty judge then comes up to the pardoned sinner, and he adopts us as his own beloved and cherished child, fully adopted. He takes us into his home. He gives us a seat at his table. His table is right here in front of us. He gives us his name. He gives us the privileges and the access of being his child. Tim Keller once said that only a son or a daughter can go into the bedchambers of the king in the middle of the night and wake up the king of all the land and say, I want a drink of water. You know, only the son or daughter can do that. He gives us the access and the privileges of being his child. He loves us, he protects us, he provides for us, he cares for us in every way. He promises that he will never cast us off, and he makes us the heir of all that he has. This judge fully adopts all that he justifies. With him, you never have one without the other. If he has justified you in his court of law, he fully adopts you into his family. He makes you his child. So this is what we're doing this week. We're moving from the courtroom to the family room. From the courtroom to the family room, so we might understand more of what is going on every week in this assurance of pardon that is given to all who repent and believe. J.I. Packer put it this way: to be made right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. To be made right with the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by your Father is a greater thing. Galatians 4, please stand. This is God's word. We begin in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, King of the universe, and also our Father in heaven, you have established a covenant with sinners who repent of their sins and believe upon Christ your Son, and you then sealed that covenant with the blood of Christ your Son. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. Give us assurance of that as we repent and believe, and instruct us right now, we pray, in more and more of the riches and the mystery and the glory of your covenant with sinners through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're talking this morning about the doctrine of adoption, which is a very dear and precious doctrine to all of God's people. And we are talking about how God has designed this doctrine, how he has presented this doctrine so that it might build up, so that it might encourage an assurance within his children, an assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, assurance of our pardon, assurance of our salvation. But before we jump into our text this morning, let me first of all give you what I think is a very clarifying theological and historical introduction to this topic. Back in the 19th century, theological liberalism began to ravage the church. It started in Europe, it came over to these shores, United States, and theological liberalism was just ravaging the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere, it seemed. Every denominational label had a wing that was being eaten up by liberalism, including Presbyterian, including Baptist, all of them. And then, in the midst of that big mess of theological liberalism, a new science began to be developed. It was called the science of comparative religion. And in the science of comparative religion, just like what it sounds like, people are analyzing all the different religions of the world, and they're trying to boil down all the different religions of the world to what are the bare essentials of this religion, and then trying to figure out what is the least common denominator among all of them. In the middle of that project, that is a project of liberal theology, but in the middle of that project, a German scholar named Adolf von Harnack wrote a book. And the book is entitled, What is Christianity? And in this book, What is Christianity?, he is trying to boil down the essentials, and he claims that the very essential, the very essence of Christianity is found in two principles. Principle number one, this is from von Harnack's book. Principle number one is the universal fatherhood of God, meaning that God is equally the father of all people everywhere. Principle number two was the universal brotherhood of man, meaning that all of humanity are all equally the children of God. Now, what's really ironic about this book, what's really ironic about these two principles being presented as the essence of Christianity, is that the Bible emphatically does not teach either one of those things. He got them both wrong. Yes, God is certainly the creator of all people. And yes, all people are certainly made in the image of God. But whenever the Bible uses the language of God as our Father, and whenever the Bible uses the language of us being the children of God, it's never in the context of creation. That language, Father and child, that language is always in the context of salvation. It's always in the context of redemption, of a privilege, of a relationship, of an access that only belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ. This is gospel language. Being able to call God your Father, being able to think of yourself as having the identity as a child of God, this is something that it's not generally true of everybody. This is something that is specifically true of those who are trusting in the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, slain for our sins on the cross and risen again for our salvation. It's not something that's general, it's something that's very specific. All right. With that intro, let's look at our text. The first thing we see in our text this morning is a picture. It is a picture of living under that which is weak and worthless. All right, let me first of all describe an ancient custom for you this morning. In the ancient world, when a wealthy family would have a firstborn son, that firstborn son would grow up to become the heir of that great estate. All of this, it would all be his one day. That is the promise. But it's not yet his by experience, because in his childhood, this young heir, this young master, in his childhood, he is put under the authority of these guardians and these managers. And it is the job of these guardians and managers to give that young heir, that young master, directions and discipline and orders and instruction. He is theirs all day long. You wake up at this time, you put on these clothes. You go here, you go there. You do this, and then you do that, and you never do that. And then you go to bed when I tell you to, and tomorrow we'll go do it all over again, and so on. And that's his life. That is his life until the date set by his father, when he would be entrusted with the experience of being the master of the full estate. But until that day comes, his whole life is really no different from that of a slave. Look at verses 1 through 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here's what's going on behind the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Paul came to Galatia, the region of Galatia, once, and he started proclaiming the gospel. And as Paul is proclaiming the gospel, many Galatians believed. Many Galatians gave their lives to Christ. And a church was founded, a church very much like this one. And then after the church was founded, Paul left Galatia to go on and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in some other region. And as this church is getting going, all of a sudden these false teachers from Jerusalem come into Galatia, these false teachers who are called the Judaizers. We've talked about them many times at DPC. They come in and they infiltrate this church of new believers, inexperienced believers, these brand new converts, and they start teaching these brand new converts that if you want to be assured, that's what we're talking about today, the assurance of your pardon. If you want to be assured of your forgiveness of sins, of your salvation, of your pardon before God the Holy Judge, then listen, you can't just merely repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. No, 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 no. I mean, what about all these Jewish traditions and Jewish laws and Jewish customs and Jewish ceremonies that we have? Look, if you want to become a Christian, this is what you have to do. You have to, first of all, become a Jew. And as a Jew, you have to fulfill, you have to live out all of these Jewish customs and traditions and laws and ceremonies. And then, after you've done that for a while, then you can be assured that all is right between you and God. But you can't just merely repent of your sins, you're being a former pagan, Gentile, and then believe in Jesus, and then just, you know, it's just not that simple. Salvation is not that simple. That's what they taught. Later on today, I encourage you all, just read that entire book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. It's short. Just read the whole thing with that background in mind and see how urgent Paul thinks the gospel is. Paul is not writing this letter as a gentleman at all. He's writing this letter as a Christian, as a pastor, as an apostle, and he is absolutely attacking. He is opposing what he calls this different gospel that they are now believing in, now that he's left. He says it's a different gospel, not that there really is a different one, but he's opposing it. This is just like John Wesley, who back in his Holy Club days, he's trusting in his really exemplary rule-keeping. He's trusting in these things rather than in Christ. This is happening anytime that you and I add something to Christ. We add something to Christ. And then we look at that thing rather than to Christ for the assurance of our salvation, to gauge how assured we feel about being saved before God. And Paul is attacking that with all of his heart as if their very souls depend upon it, which they do. And this letter is an outright brawl. And the point of this picture, the picture with which he starts chapter 3, the picture of the young heir, the young master under the guardians and the managers, the point of it is this. That whole era of world history, when Israel was under those specifically Jewish customs and ceremonies and laws and traditions, that era of history is much like the childhood of the young heir, the young master. That stage of world history was never meant to last forever. Nor was that stage of world history ever meant to become the basis of anyone's salvation. Paul, right here in Galatians 3, twice he calls these things the elementary principles of the world. Meaning that these things, that era of history for Israel, that's like the ABCs of where God is intending to take us. That's like going to elementary school. And as you know, children, elementary school is not meant to last forever. You're meant to graduate from elementary school and move on to something greater. That's never meant to last forever. It was meant to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. And all those specifically Jewish traditions and ceremonies and customs and all these things, these were all pointing forward to, they were all picturing the work of the Messiah who would one day come. And they picture them beautifully, and they teach, even just the pictures of Christ's work, teach us things beautifully. We love to look at those pictures here at DPC whenever we come across one. They teach us so much and so beautifully. But now, the heirs of all those promises that God was always making to his people through Abraham and through Moses, Paul just went over all this in Galatians chapter 3, the chapter before. All of those promises, the heirs of those promises, have now come to age. They have now come to maturity. With the coming of Christ, the world has reached the date set by the Father. And now, especially now that we've come to maturity, and especially now that we're in a different point in redemptive history, the Messiah has come. He has done his work. The Christ has come. Especially now, if you are living under those guardians and under those managers, Paul says you are living under that which is weak and worthless. That's what he says down in verse 9. The discussion keeps going after we stopped reading. He says, all that is weak and worthless. And here he means anything at all, any religious duty or task or performance that we add to Christ for the assurance of our salvation, and then we look to that thing to gauge our assurance rather than looking at Christ. Paul says that is weak. That thing that you have added, not Christ, but you, that thing has no power. That thing has no strength to save you, to redeem you. And it is worthless. That thing has no blessing. It has no riches. It has no wealth with which to bless you. He is saying to them, and he's saying to us today, you who could be the heirs of all things, you could be living as the heirs of everything that God has, you are instead deciding to go back and live a life that is no different from a slave. You're hoping to earn your keep by your exemplary behavior, by your outstanding service, by your really phenomenal rule keeping. You could be living as the heir, and instead you are wanting to live as a slave. Does that make sense? This last week, in preparation for this morning's text, I read as many stories as I could find and quickly read about adoption, trying to get my heart and my mind in a frame to really enter into and understand what adoption means, what it means in the Bible, what it means in families, in families here. And I read many powerful stories. The most powerful one goes like this. There was a family who adopted a young teenage girl. Not a baby, a young teenage girl. And this young teenage girl, before her adoption, she had spent years being terrified that she was going to age out of the system and she would never have a family. And her entire story so far had been a story of rejection, just one rejection after another. And so that was her great fear, of course, that she would always be rejected. And then even after her adoption, even after the judge slammed down the gavel and legally declared that she is now the daughter of this mother and this father, even after that, she was still full of fear. She still had no assurance that anybody would ever really want her, really love her, and really want to keep her. She had no assurance of that whatsoever. The morning after the adoption, her parents were looking for her, and the bedroom door was closed. I said she was a teenage girl. I'm being redundant at this point. But they're looking for her. Her door is closed. So they go, and they want to find her and say, come on out and enjoy your home. Enjoy your family. This is our first full day together. So they go to the door, and they knock on it. And she says yes, and they open the door. And she's sitting on her bed, and her entire bedroom is immaculate. I mean, it is just genuinely spotless everywhere. It is absolutely flawless in every corner, in every detail, absolutely flawless. And during this time of their family's life, she would often say things like this to her mom and dad, look, I cleaned my room, can I stay? Which would absolutely break the hearts of her parents. They didn't want her to be controlled by this fear that she had to earn her place in the family. And she had to keep on every day earning her place in the family. So they just kept telling her, listen, we love you. You are ours. We are yours. That will never change, no matter what. There's nothing you can do, nothing that you cannot do that would ever change this. We are yours forever. We are a family. Nothing will ever change it. They kept telling her this over and over and over again. And eventually, there came a day when mom and dad got up and they're wandering around the home and they realized that for the first time, she has not cleaned her room. And they give each other a big high five. and they hug her and they celebrate this filthy room with this teenage girl. They celebrate this with her because now they finally reached this point where, of course, they don't want her to grow up to be a slob, but they don't want her... Their child, their cherished, precious, beloved, adopted child, they don't want her trying to earn her place in the family with her room keeping. They don't want her living as a slave in constant fear that she is about to mess up and she will lose her relationship with her father and with her mother. Now, look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God did two things. Number one, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, right away, some of us might be getting hung up on this phrase that we're all going to be receive adoption as sons, rather than saying we're going to receive adoption as sons and daughters. It's understandable why we might get hung up on that. Let me explain. Paul is speaking out of a culture, and he is speaking to a culture in which, as we said earlier, the firstborn son would get most of the inheritance. He would get most of the estate. And this was done in the ancient world to keep a family's name and to keep a family's influence intact, rather than letting it be dispersed and divided out and all that throughout all the generations. Now, Paul is not, he is not supporting this custom. He is not arguing for this custom. He's illustrating out of this custom. And what he is illustrating is actually a completely revolutionary claim. Pay close attention to what he's actually saying here. What he's saying is, none of you, absolutely none of you who give your lives to Christ will ever again be a second-class child. You will never be a second-class child, an heir of God. You will never be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, because you are all adopted as firstborn sons. You're all loved and honored by God the way that Jesus is loved and honored by God. And think about how revolutionary this is. He is speaking, and somewhere in the congregation there is a Gentile female slave. And he is speaking to her. He's speaking to a Gentile female slave in this culture. Remember what he said back at the end of chapter 3 in Galatians, if you know this letter? In Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. In Christ, there is no male or female. In Christ, there is no slave or free. He's saying each and every one of you, as you trust in Christ, you are a full heir, a full child of God. And all that he has, it's all yours. That's a revolutionary claim. It's still, to them, it was completely revolutionary. To us, it is still a breathtaking and astounding promise. But do you see the contrast between that and trying to earn your way with God? With the Galatians, it was Christ plus all the Jewish ceremonies. With John Wesley, it was Christ plus all these phenomenal behaviors that I can put out. With the teenage girl, it was what the judge said plus the merit of her room keeping. And in the midst of all that, the Bible is saying right here to us this morning, your assurance of your pardon of sin and your salvation, your forgiveness, your assurance does not depend upon the law in any way. Your assurance depends upon the Christ. The Christ who, it says here, was born of woman, which is pointing all the way back to the very first promise of the coming of Jesus. Genesis 3, verse 15. One day a woman will give birth to a son. That son will grow up, and he will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. The Christ who is born under the law, it says here, meaning that Christ Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all of those Jewish laws and ceremonies and customs and traditions for us. He fulfilled them for us so that, as our text here says, he might redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became the curse of sin for us on the cross so that, as our text says, we might receive. That's a very important word this morning. That we might receive adoption as sons. Have you received that? So that you are no longer living before the face of God with the attitude in the heart of a fearful slave, a fearful orphan, that you might be rejected at any moment if you don't work hard enough? Are you living your life? Are you actually experiencing the confidence and the joy and the peace and the assurance and the strength and the power of living as a cherished child of God? Let me tell you something. Every single time that you and I look to our rule keeping, every single time that we look to our religious performance as the basis of our assurance before God, we are either making ourselves into proud, self-deceived Pharisees, or we are making ourselves into fearful slaves and orphans. And the whole time that we're doing that, Paul is sitting here screaming to us, but God has sent forth his Son so that you might live in the freedom and the grace and the assurance and the confidence of a beloved child. And this is so beautiful. But to appreciate the beauty, you have to move your understanding of the assurance of your salvation out of the courtroom. It starts in the courtroom, but you have to move it out of the courtroom and into the family room. Remember Packer? It is a great thing to be right with God the judge. It is a far greater thing to be loved and cared for by God your Father. And that was Jesus' saving mission, as it is stated here. It's both justification and adoption. It's both courtroom and family room. And we must grasp them both and hold them together. And to that end, our last point. We said earlier that when the fullness of time had finally come, God did two things. Number one, he sent forth his Son to redeem. Number two, he sent forth his Spirit to assure. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Please notice this about this verse, that God does not merely seek to assure you that you are his child from his throne in heaven, nor does he merely seek to assure you that you are his child from across the room on Sunday mornings, nor does he merely seek to assure you from right there beside you, walking along beside you in all of life. According to verse 6, he seeks to assure you from your own heart. From inside of your heart, he seeks to assure you. And here's how. Let me give you some background. There was once a scholar who made an extensive and intensive study of the whole concept of fatherhood inside of Judaism, inside of the Jewish faith. And what he found out was pretty remarkable, that Jewish children, since like forever, Jewish children have been taught to memorize a list of appropriate titles for God that they might use in prayer to address God. So they're not just saying the same thing all the time over and over again, but it will enrich their prayer life. They memorize this list of appropriate titles to use in addressing God in prayer. But the title Father, completely absent from that list. And in fact, this scholar could not find one reference of one Jewish believer in all of the existing literature of Judaism. And there's a ton of existing literature from Judaism, because the Jewish people were a very literate people, because God put the word right in their very midst and they became the world's most literate society in some ways. But in all of the existing literature of Judaism, he could not find one single reference to a Jewish believer calling God directly his or her father until the 10th century AD. Not until the 10th century AD. Historically speaking, in Judaism, it was unthinkable that anybody might have the audacity to call out to God in such a personal, such an intimate way as to call him Father. Now, with that in mind, think about all the prayers of Jesus, except for the one that he prayed while hanging on the cross, and he's bearing our sin, and the Father has turned his back, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Except for that one, every prayer on Jesus' lips begins with him addressing God as his Father. And then he taught us. He taught his followers to do the same. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. Abba, Father. Abba being, in Aramaic, a very familiar, a very affectionate, a very intimate and personal way to speak to your Father. The very same way that Jesus speaks to his Father, our Father in heaven. Christian, God has sent forth his Spirit. He sent him into your very heart so that you might cry out to God, calling him your Father. And in so doing, you might receive and rest upon God's fatherly care for you as something that is real, regardless of what your father may have been like here on earth. Your Father in heaven, his love is real. That you might know for certain that you are cherished in his eyes. And so that you might have all assurance that you are, as it says right here in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of a great estate, by the way. You are an heir through God. So, stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your list of rules and your religious performance. Stop looking at those things and letting suspicious doubts lurk in your heart so that you're never really sure before God. Stop it. And look at the love of God in Jesus Christ. Cry out to him as your Father and believe. That is what God wants for all of his children. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the Christian life that you've given us is a miracle. What amazing grace we find in the doctrine of adoption, a life of freedom, a life of grace, not bondage, not fear, a life of greatness, a life of honor, a life of confidence, a life of love, a life of security and assurance, a life of joy, a life of humility, a life of dignity, a life of nobility, a life of beauty and spiritual wealth that we cannot imagine. A life that will go on and on and on forever. We praise you, O God. We praise you for what you have accomplished in sending forth your Son and what you have now applied to your people by sending forth your Spirit. Give us grace to cry out, Abba, Father, and live out of that identity as we repent of our sins, as we trust in Christ, to live out of the identity of a beloved and dear, cherished child of God. In Jesus we pray. Amen.